You may remember that when Paul began this letter to the church at Corinth, that he wrote to them saying, "You are not lacking in any spiritual gift." In other words, God had fully outfitted the church in Corinth to do the work that he had called them to do. They had every one of the spiritual gifts that were represented in that congregation. Nothing was lacking. There was not one task in the church that needed to be done, or one ministry that needed to be carried out, that there was not someone who was distinctly gifted for that particular thing. Imagine what a church like that could do. Well, you remember the letter tells us what a church like that could do. A fully equipped church, not lacking any spiritual gift, could still be distressed by divisions and punctured by pride, chapter 1. It could be irritated with intellectualism, chapter 2. It could be shattered by schism, chapter 3. It could be jarred by judgmental attitudes, chapter 4. It could be decidedly in need of discipline, chapter 5. It could be loathsomely litigious, try to say that 6 times backwards, chapter 6. It could be satisfied with sexual immorality going on, also in 6. It could be derailed by divorce, chapter 7. Infected with idolatry, chapter 8. Isolated by insensitivity, chapter 8. Stuck in selfishness, chapter 9. Thwarted by temptation in chapter 10. It could be orthodox but unfaithful at the very same time, chapter 11. It could be generously gifted but unbelievably unsatisfied. Here is a church that had everything that they needed in terms of spiritual gifts, but they were failing to see them put into practice in a way that would glorify God and that would effectively carry the gospel to the fallen world. What do you do with a church like Corinth? A church seeming to have everything, but essentially almost having nothing. What would be effective to redirect the church? Well, I've looked at what we have done across the course of time in churches throughout the Presbyterian Church in America. A lot of times when we get a church in trouble like that, we say a thorough house cleaning. Get the pastor out, get the officers out, start over, get somebody new in leadership, and start fresh. And sometimes it's time to do that. That wasn't the issue for Corinth. Sometimes we get the idea, it just needs a new ministry plan. And if you have watched over the last number of decades, it seems as though every year a book comes out that somebody says, here's the book that will rewrite every church's ministry. And so usually a program develops and we send somebody out that goes from church to church to church to say, if you do these things, it's going to get fixed. And somehow those ministries seem to go on and on, but the churches don't get fixed. There are times when there are all sorts of things that can and should be done, but I want you to see God's answer for the church in Corinth. Because I think it's also God's answer for most of the churches that are going through trouble today. God essentially in this 13th chapter is going to say there's one thing that's missing. He's going to say, if you don't have this one thing, it doesn't matter that you've got everything else. You've got to have this one thing. And if this single thing is not added or done, then all of the spiritual gifts that God has given to the church, all of the ministry plans that could be written, all of the programs that the churches might run, all of the leaders who might be called, all of them without this will amount to a big zero. So what then is this thing? God declares it's love. Agape love. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. The spiritual gifts themselves, as important as they are not sufficient because they have to be applied and used in biblical love. So we begin to ask, what does life in the Spirit, what does Christian living look like? Well, the first fruit of the Spirit that we find in Galatians 5:22 is love. And listen to God's word now so we see how important it was for Corinth, for Seacrest, for the church of Jesus Christ. From 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, I'll be reading the entire chapter, I remind you, this is the very word of God. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. You know, in the last three chapters, 12, 13, and 14, one back and one ahead, Paul is going to be talking a lot about the significance of spiritual gifts. Remember, he talked about the fact that God has sovereignly distributed them to the church so that every one of his people has been given a spiritual gift that they're to use for the building up of the body of Christ. It is here in chapter 13 that God gives us the proper application or the proper use of these gifts. In Corinth, there were issues of personal rivalry over spiritual gifts. Most of you have experienced this at one time or another. Even among Christians, it seems to be an evaluation of people's worth based on the gifts that they have. So if they have one of the extraordinary gifts or one of the gifts that's easily recognizable out to others, people go, oh, that person's really significant or important. And if their gift is perhaps the gift of helps, which usually means you're the person running along behind the scenes trying to get the computers working this morning, trying to get the internet working this morning, and you're utterly exhausted from having run up and down the stairs 13 times. But nobody looks and goes, wow, what a ministry. And we have this tendency to value the gifts as though there's a pecking order of them, failing to step back and remember that God, the Holy Spirit, distributed them according to his own will, his own purpose, so that it would build up the church of Jesus Christ. That kind of pecking order mentality has no place in the church of Jesus Christ. It's directly in conflict with the entire principle of leadership and of spirituality that Jesus set forward. Do you remember Jesus is with the disciples and he says to them in Mark chapter 10, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must first be what? Your servant. Let me try that again, because I know you know this. So you're either falling asleep or you thought that was a rhetorical question. Whoever would be great among you must first be your servant. Whoever would be great among you must be slave of all. Whoa! I'm not sure that I'd be the first in line to sign up for servanthood or slavery. You see, there's a challenge for us to stop thinking as the world does in terms of elevating certain individuals because they can throw a basketball well or because they can sing well or because they're a giant in business, and begin to say, wait, what has God established in terms of greatness, in terms of wonder? Consider how Paul summarizes this in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others as better than yourselves. So in Corinth, the church was being torn apart by inward rivalry, by divisions, by those who were comparing themselves among themselves and saying, well, I'm here in the pecking order, you're here, I matter, you don't, I'm significant, you're not. And so Paul, having just listed that series of spiritual gifts in chapter 12, recognizes that now there is the danger of the people of God forgetting, missing the reality that these gifts were distributed by God, not so that one person could have preeminence over the other, but so that all the parts of the whole working together would build up the church of Jesus Christ. You remember chapter 12? Paul finished that chapter saying, now you are the body of Christ, and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you the more excellent way. And then comes chapter 13. What is that more excellent way? It's the way of love. I'll have to tell you that the first four verses of this chapter lay out a series of gifts that I think all of us would dream of having. As a young man, I used to love to read, and Jack London was my favorite author as a child. And I would join with the individuals as they were going through Alaska. Buck was my dog. I mean, all of those things, I would say, that's what I'd like to be. That's what I'd like to do. When I read these opening verses of 1 Corinthians 13, I'm going, Lord, I'm ready. Sign on. But this chapter doesn't have to do with saying, I want this gift. This chapter has to do with whatever way God has gifted me. Will I function? Will I live it out in the fruit of the Spirit, a life of Christ-like love? Paul says of that still more excellent way that it's not something reserved for just a few. It's not distributed only to certain members in the body. It's available and necessary for every one of us. If you go way back to 1967, the very first global television link was taking place. Can you imagine? That was only 1967. 26 countries were involved in having this global television link. It came out of the United Kingdom. It was a BBC program. And the BBC commissioned a music group to write a song that would introduce this global television link. Can you imagine which group it was? Yes, the Beatles. Do you know the song? The title of the show was called Our World. The song was written by John Lennon and Paul McCartney. Here's its chorus. All you need is love. Dun, 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 dun. All you need is love. All you need is love. Love. Love is all you need. Now, I shouldn't have sung it, but I couldn't read it. I wasn't sure how to do that. It's probably the only time the Beatles ever got it right. Oh, that they had understood the kind of love, though, that God speaks of. You see, we have a problem in our language that there's probably no word that's been more misused than the word love, because very often when somebody says, I love you, what they really mean is, I love me and I want you. But if you thought about how God expresses love in His Word, do you realize that in 1 John, God allows this single word to define his character. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. God is love. He is much more, but he takes that single word and he says, if you try to boil it all down, here's the picture of what I'm like. We get to see it worked out because it's the explanation for why Jesus comes, for why God the Father sends Jesus into the world. Again, in 1 John 4, 9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. You see, that's the supreme measure and example of this kind of love. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. When we look at this love, it's going to be defined by this series of verbs describing what it looks like. But it is, above anything else, it is sacrificial. It's the sacrifice of self for the sake of others. Even for others who may not care anything about us. Even for others who may actually hate us. It's not a mere feeling. It is a determined, obedient act of mind, heart, and will to the commands of God. See, I would ask you this morning, have you experienced the love of God? When God says the way he demonstrated his love was by sending his Son, you need to kind of understand the story behind that. Here's the story behind that. The scriptures tell us that when God created the world, creating Adam and Eve as the first human beings, he created them in perfection. He put them in a perfect garden in perfect harmony. They were perfectly suited for one another. They had everything they could possibly need for joy and happiness. In addition to that, they were in perfect communion with God. So they're in fellowship with him. They can talk with him. The scriptures describe them talking with God in the cool of the day there in the garden. Doesn't that sound great? A little bit different from what our world is like on Monday morning. What happened? Scripture tells us that sin entered into the world, first through Adam and Eve sinning against God. But then because they sinned against God, their natures became sinful. All of their descendants inherited a sin nature. We all have a sin nature. So that not one of us are in that place of holiness or in that place of perfection. And our sin has separated us from God. Try as we might, there is nothing we can do to fix that relationship. But God, here we go, demonstrated his love in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God the Father sent God the Son, who lived a life without sin. The life that we haven't lived, the perfect life that we haven't lived, he lived. And when he goes to the cross, the death that we should have died, he dies. And he gives to all those who will put their faith and trust in him as Lord and Savior, forgiveness and the gift of eternal life, a new life. Have you experienced God's love? I got to understand God's love for me when I was a little child. That's why I love when the young people play the music for us, because I know that God is already working within their hearts. There are many of our children that will grow up never knowing a day that they didn't know that Jesus loved them and having put their faith and trust in him as Lord and Savior. And then there's some within our midst who held on with a stony heart, rejecting God for so many years till at the latter years they finally said, I believe. I trust. You may be here still holding on to the stony heart, though, and you haven't believed and haven't experienced the love of God. Listen, I want you, as we go through 1 Corinthians 13, to understand that this is the kind of love that God has for his people. We receive it by putting our faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. By the way, this love that describes God, this love that explains the incarnation of Jesus Christ, also is to extend from us, not only to those who love us, but even to our enemies. Jesus said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. I want to suggest that verse has some of the most important application today that it has had in our lifetime. You realize we are now well in the minority within our nation of those who hold fast to the Word of God being inspired, inerrant, infallible, and believing that what God says is true, and holding to that body of truth and saying, I can't compromise it. And more, the attack is coming upon God's people, suggesting that, well, you're just a bunch of narrow bigots. You're Presbyterians. Similar words in some people's mind. And there is every danger of us starting to get into the we, they mentality and just be angry at the world and to join with those who are just frustrated with everything that's going on instead of saying, I'm to even love my enemy. The very one who hates me because I hold fast to the word of God, I'm going to love him to death. I'm going to demonstrate the character of Christ to them in such a way that God may open their heart to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is exactly what God has done for us. God showed his love for us in this while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. So as Ralph Martin put it, love is an essential accompaniment of all the gifts. In fact, all the other gifts of the Spirit have value only as they are exercised in love. And to be sure we understand how excellent this gift is, God lays out this series of incredibly desirous gifts or abilities and notes that to have them means nothing if you have them without love. And he starts there in verse 1 with, if you will, the gift of eloquence. Verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. This could be speaking of the gift of tongues, the ability to speak in such a way that many hear in their own language, as Acts 2 described. Could you imagine there are 6,909 distinct languages that are known in the world today? 2,798 of them have portions of the scripture that have been translated into those languages, which means there's still more than 3,000 languages that don't know the name of Jesus Christ. Could you imagine having the ability to go forth and into those language groups and to articulate the truth of the gospel? Randy and Tracy Wise were with us last week, and you may remember that they were missionaries with New Tribes Missions, and one of the things that Randy was involved with was helping to translate the New Testament into the language of a people group in New Zealand. And I've got a copy of that New Testament. I treasure it and I look at it and I go, I would never ever have the ability to begin to do something like this. Hallelujah that God's given that spiritual gift to someone. But Paul says, and let me just keep going with this for a moment. Paul had the gift of tongues. He says in chapter 14, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But here's what God says. He says, having all these language gifts, whether it's gift of tongues or rhetoric or eloquence, exercised without love, they are nothing. I love reading about Apollos, an early preacher in the church. He's described this way in Acts chapter 18. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. Now that's the kind of preacher we want, right? We want one who's eloquent. We want one who's competent in the scriptures. We want one who doesn't keep having to apologize to the English teachers for leaving a participle dangling somewhere. Don't you dare. But Paul says you could have that gift of eloquence, even that gift of opening the scriptures clearly, but if you do it without love, you're a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I mean, that's almost hard for us to imagine because we think all it takes is clear explanation. But there is more that is necessary. It is love that makes all the difference in the world. I was talking with a family this last Friday. I had a chance to visit with them. They were telling me about their daughter's wedding and how the pastor that had performed their marriage did it without love. Did it in sort of a brusque, almost angry fashion. And they wondered about the loss of gospel opportunity that it created. And they noted the kind of damage it had done upon some unbelieving family members that had come. Let me repeat an old illustration for you so that you'll understand what I mean. The story is told of a pastor who left to take another call to a different church. And someone was talking to one of the members of the church and said, "You must be sad to see your pastor go. He was such an eloquent and brilliant man." And the member responded, "Well, actually, I'm rather thankful that he's finally leaving. He was always preaching about hell." Well, a new pastor arrived and was there for some time. And the same person asked the church member, "Well, how do you like your new pastor?" And they said, "Oh, I love him." And they said, "Does that mean he doesn't preach about hell?" And they answered, "No, he still preaches about hell. But when he does so with tears in his eyes." Do you get the difference? Look, we've got truth. We've got the Word of God, but it's not intended to be used to beat and batter people. It's to be applied with love so that they see the wonder of a God who loved us while we were still His enemies, while we were still sinners. Loved us so much that He was willing to give His one and only Son in order that we might have redemption. Eloquence without love is but a one-tone symphony. It's an annoying sound and nothing more. But he goes on. He says, okay, what about the gift of intellect, prophecy, and knowledge? If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Prophecy here is that idea of forthtelling. This is someone who has the gift of explaining the deep truths of the Scriptures in ways that we can understand them. Knowledge here is the idea of understanding, so they can understand the mysteries in things. This would be like the individual that unpacks Daniel in Revelation and makes him simple. I haven't met him yet, but I'm sure he's out there somewhere. Is that kind of knowledge and understanding desirable? Absolutely. But if you have it without love, it's merely boosting of one's ego. That's why Paul wrote back in chapter 8, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. There are certain people, often in the church, that seem like they are always right. They can come up with the right answer, the right explanation, but their knowledge is applied so coldly and so arrogantly that it's of little consolation to the ear of the hearer. Several years ago, I was asked by Presbytery to visit with one of our churches whose pastor had left. And we were trying to help them in their search for a new pastor. And I met with family after family during the time that we were there. And they had one consistent request. They said, "Can you help us find a pastor who loves us?" The man who had left, they all acknowledged, was brilliant. And he was. He had his doctorate. He was on the radio. He was a frequent speaker at international conferences. But they said when he spoke to them, he always spoke down to them. No spiritual balm was offered. No comfort to their wounds. And they just wanted a pastor who would love them. It seems as though the gifts get better, though. The gift of faith. If I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. Do we value faith in the church? From the book of Hebrews, without faith, it's impossible to please God. I mean, we call people to have a faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. But here we're seeing that a person can have passionate faith, believe everything that God says without question, putting it into practice, perhaps even with clockwork precision, but to have faith without love is to be nothing. Think of this. How approachable is the person who has all the answers but has no compassion for your struggle or for your trials? They're not merely less than useful. If I have faith without love, I'm nothing. And then there are those who kind of say, well, wait a second. You're talking about all of these sort of nebulous abilities and gifts that are inside. Well, what about the things that I do? And Paul's going to take that up too in verse 3. He says, if I give away all that I have and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I am nothing. See, Paul moves from a person's gifts to a person's achievements. And the emphasis here is on what a person does with the stuff that God has entrusted to them. Is giving good? not a rhetorical question. Is giving good? Just checking to see if y'all are still with me. Okay. Of course it is. I mean, Scripture tells us that God loves the cheerful giver. We can use givers at the church so that we can fulfill our calling and minister more effectively to the multitude around us. It's not an issue of amount. It's an issue of where the heart is. But here Paul says, even if one should give everything they have, but does it without love, it gains nothing. Several years ago, the papers reported about a multimillionaire in San Diego who was giving away his fortune. He had invited people to write to him with their story, and if he felt they were worthy, he would send them aid. And his motto, if I remember it correctly, was, "You can't take it with you, but if you give it away, you know where it goes." Scripture tells us the issue isn't merely whether you give it away. He says the value is dependent upon the motive. Is it done in love? We get a number of people every week that come to the church looking for help, looking for assistance. And I'll be honest, I do know the difference, sadly, all too well, of merely giving or giving in love. Here's some money, just go away. Now, I wouldn't say it that way. I'm a little better than that as a pastor. But there are times where you just say, it feels like an interruption. I'm not sure it's right. This individual is not a pleasant individual. And then there are times where it's, oh my heart breaks for you. Oh, I wish we could do more. And we give there. So I confess I know both sides of that coin. On occasions I'm moved with compassion and I'll give. On occasions I'm moved for expediency and I'll give or cut them off. One bears spiritual fruit, the other bears nothing. Ask God to give you a love for those who are in need, not merely because there's a need, but let your heart be touched by love, by Christian compassion. One of the things I love about my Savior Jesus Christ is reading through the Gospels and seeing how often He's moved with compassion when He sees a need. We read from Matthew chapter 9, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And when Jesus saw those needs, he met them, but he met them moved by compassion. Well, there's one more item that Paul has before he gets to his definition of love. And it perhaps has risen to the highest height. He says, even if I have the gift of martyrdom. Even if I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. There's something we don't deal with much in our culture, the call for martyrdom, a willingness to die for our faith. But that ought to be our attitude if we're going to be followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 10, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. If you want to know what it looks like, let's take a picture out of the Old Testament. Do you remember the three young men that are taken into captivity in Babylon? Their Babylonian names that they're given are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their Hebrew names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They are given a choice at a particular point in their lives. You will either bow down and worship this idol, or you're going to be put to death by being thrown into the fiery furnace. Just young teenagers. Having been dragged out of their families, dragged out of Israel, taken into a foreign land, where they are trying to be bribed to become followers of this other god. And they say to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he'll rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will never serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. Now that's what we want to hear from young men. God preserves them in the furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar says of them, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than to serve or worship any god except their own God." But do you realize that even that action of those three young Jewish men done without love would have been without profit? Eloquence, intellect, faith, philanthropy, martyrdom, worthless without love. Now, some of you are getting really worried because you're going, he's gotten through the first four verses and we've got a whole chapter. It's because this is a two-part sermon. It was planned that way from the beginning. So calm down, relax. But I would say perhaps it's time to stop the squabbling over who has greater gifts. Stop evaluating ourselves over the basis of whether we think we have gifts that are of importance or not. And check to see how we're doing with what God has given us in terms of our love being demonstrated to God and to one another. Here's the pattern. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. 15 verbs to describe the kind of love that God has for us. I love this because it's not some abstract word. It's not some vague concept. It's not some warm feeling that we have. Rather, it's a definable power defined by what it does and what it does not do. Let me close this morning's message this way. Suppose someone were to say to you, "I have a sense of strong attraction or devotion to you." That's Webster's definition of love, by the way. So they're giving you the dictionary definition. That ought to be good, right? Yeah. "I have an interest in you." Oh, we just got a little bit lower, but that's the second definition that was given. "I beat you in tennis." No, that's a different way of talking about love. Suppose instead, husbands, you said to your wives, wives, you said to your husbands, all of us said to one another. We said to those that we come in contact with who are in the faith and who are out of the faith, those who are good to us and those who are our enemies, and we said to them instead, "I will always be patient with you. I'll always be kind. I will not be envious of who you are or what you do. I will not be boastful or prideful in my relationship with you. I'll never be rude or self-seeking. I will not be quickly angry with you. I will not keep score of your failures, and I'll never celebrate them. I'll always protect you. I'll always trust you. I'll always anticipate the best of you, and my love for you will never end." I tell you what, if someone said that to me, it would grip my soul. It would grip my heart. I don't know if I'd even be concerned about whether they were eloquent or intellectual or full of faith or generous givers or ready to give up their lives in martyrdom. I'd see in them the person of Jesus Christ. So, family of God, let us love one another. Let's go to the King. Father, as we've considered this text, we ask that you would remove from us any sense of jostling among ourselves about greatness or specialness. We ask that you would give to us a holy contentment with the spiritual gifts you have given us. No, Lord, even more, give us a joy with whatever gift you have given us, that we may be pleased, eager to use it for the building up of the church of Jesus Christ and for your glory. But Lord, would you remove from us all of those characteristics that are contrary to what we've just read of your description of agape love. Make us like our Savior Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. And Father, would you be in your church here at Seacrest and throughout the world, so that the love that we have for one another will demonstrate your love to a fallen world, and they will believe the gospel because they've seen it in practice. We ask these things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.